Brother Harshaw, would you ask God's blessing upon our gathering this morning? Shall we turn to Daniel, chapter 2? There are quite a few verses in Daniel, chapter 2. So I think it would be best, possibly, and they're all big fat ones, too. And we heard in our first gathering here that left-handers, they struggle and they stumble, and they're kind of slow in motion, so I'm afraid that if we try to read 49 verses, we won't get very far. So I think we'll start read at verse 31, but I'll just mention this by the way. The first possibly 10 or 11 verses, you see a king having dreams, but he's forgetful. He's like left-handers. They're forgetful. And then when you look down to verses maybe 12 and 13, you see this king is infuriated. He's mad because nobody can remind him of what he'd dreamed, and he wanted the thing interpreted. And then, of course, when you look at verses maybe 14 to 18, you find Daniel praying. And he seems to be able to stay the executioners from cutting him to pieces along with the rest of the wise men. And then verses 19 to 23, Daniel, he receives an answer to his prayer. And then if you look at verses maybe 24 to 30, you see Daniel standing in the presence of the king. And now we'll begin to read. Verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, and his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet a part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell thee the interpretations of before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, glory, and wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven hath he given unto thine hand, and hath made thee a ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold, and after thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall be, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay, part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, and there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for so much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron, part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, for they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face, and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation, and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel, and said of a truth, it is that your God is a God of gods, a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, saying, thou couldst reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man, gave him many great gifts, made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gates of the king. May the Lord richly bless this portion. May the Spirit of God take of it and reveal to us the meaning of it. Our brother Cole will open up the portion.
Well, obviously it's a long chapter, but it's one of the key chapters which leads on to what we're going to find as we read on in the book of Daniel. We get another dream in chapter 7, and many have likened that unto this dream, and then the book develops Daniel's presentation of things which are going to happen. But let's attempt to outline this chapter. We read that it was in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar that he had dreams. This has caused problems in some people's thinking, inasmuch as the three young men in chapter 1 had all completed 3 years of training under this fellow Nebuchadnezzar. Then how could it be in his second year that he had dreams? And little problems like this have given rise to plenty of criticism of the book of Daniel. Years ago, a man wrote a book called Daniel and the Critics then. And I think the explanation may be, this may not be of any importance to you, but it may be to some, that Nebuchadnezzar was king alongside his father for some time, and this is the second year after his inauguration as the sole reigning king in Babylon. The more that is unearthed by archaeology and by the science of antiquities that unearths old documents, the more these passages are confirmed, so that we can have absolute confidence in the scriptures. Well, the fellow had a dream, and apparently he was troubled by his dreams, as people have always been troubled by dreams. In fact, the subject of dreams agitates the Christian community in these days. There are a number of people who write books on the subject. One whose name you may have heard is Morton Kelsey. He's a man who teaches at Notre Dame University, and because of the work that he's been doing and writing books on dreams, you even find evangelicals who believe that God speaks to you through dreams. There's a young woman in Chicago who has a radio program with her husband called Chapel of the Air. Her name is Karen Maines, and she's convinced that God speaks through dreams and talks about this frequently. In the thinking of Freud, a psychiatrist, I consider him one of the more sinister figures in history, but that's a personal opinion. In his thinking, the psyche is divided up into several parts. There is the ego, and then there is the subconscious mind. And everything in the subconscious lies just below the surface of your mind and may be recalled by a little story or by seeing something. The other night, O.B. Snyder sang a hymn, and it's called God Holds the Key. Or was it, yes, I am not skilled to understand, God holds the key. And in my subconscious, there are certain events connected with the singing of that, and the mind is so peculiar that when I hear that song, it usually evokes a sensation of smell. I can smell burning firewood. And I link that with the first time I ever heard the hymn. That's interesting, isn't it? But then beneath the subconscious is what was called the unconscious. Now, I'm not telling you this is how we're made. I'm just telling you this is what most psychiatrists think. And they believe that the unconscious is a vast reservoir of experiences and impressions which are usually so painful that we have rejected them, and they can be recalled in only two ways. One is by hypnosis, and the other is by dreams. And that dreams allow these evil things in the unconscious to come to the surface. And they insist that if you experiment over a period of weeks or months by writing down your dreams, in other words, keep a pad and a pencil beside the bed, the first few days you won't dream at all. The pad and the pencil will inhibit that. But eventually you'll start to dream again, then you write these down, and you will become increasingly frightened by what you read when you've written them down. Well, the ancient people thought of dreams much more powerfully than we did. They were convinced that dreams, troublesome dreams, were messages from the gods. I was once riding a motorbike home from a village with a friend of mine in Africa. We stopped to adjust our carburetors, clean out the sand. That was part of the ritual. And they give you a break. Like stopping at Howard Johnson's, except that there was nothing to eat or drink. And he said that when we get home, we're going to find a funeral. I said, how do you know we're going to find a funeral? He said, I dreamed last night that we were crossing a broad river and it was raining. Now, the rain means tears because it was raining in the dry season, and the river is a river of death. And sure enough, when we got home, we found a funeral. Somebody died. Well, this man, naturally, was deeply troubled. So he called the sorcerers and the Chaldeans. The word Chaldean here standing for magicians, wise men, special class, a professional class. And he asked them to tell him his dream. So they came in, they stood before the king, and he said, I had a dream, and I want you to explain it to me. So they said, well, tell us the dream, and we can explain it. And he was very angry. Now, I think he probably had forgotten his dream, as we do. It may be that he was simply testing them, but in all likelihood, he forgot the dream. He was very anxious to know what it meant. He also was wise enough to know that if these birds were on the level, if they were in touch with the gods who reveal dreams to them, then the same powers that would give them the interpretation would bring to their minds the details of the dream. Otherwise, anybody can devise an interpretation of a dream. Isn't that so? I mean, you tell me your dream, I'll tell you what it meant. If you don't like that interpretation, I'll give you another one. I mean, anybody can do that, especially if that's your business in life. So I think he was justifiably angry, even though most commentators will tell you that he was unreasonable, unreasonably angry. I think in the context of the times, he was not. I mean, these people may lay claim to themselves they were in touch with powers that gave them superhuman abilities. Well, they tell you on verse 10 something true. Oftentimes in the Bible, the unbelievers will say something's true. They said, there's not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king. Inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult. I really like that. That's what you call British understatement. They already said no man on earth can do it, so it really is a bit difficult. And no one else could declare it the king except gods whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. But this was precisely what they had been claiming for themselves. That is, that as these conjurers, magicians, and wise men, they were in touch with the gods. This is the whole essence of paganism. The witch, the shaman, is in touch with the gods. And in different cultures, in different periods, they use different devices to make contact with the gods. Sometimes it's by spinning out of control, as the old whirling dervishes, but you make contact with the deity, and then you can prophesy, and you can do these things. So, the king became indignant, and you can understand his anger. I think he was justifiably angry in the context of those times. So, since he was an autocratic king, he decided he's going to deal with them. They're going to be slain. And they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Well, from verse 14 on, we have Daniel speaking, and then again we get reasons here for the admiration of Daniel expressed by the prophet Ezekiel. Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. What he was doing was rounding them up first. And he answered and he said to him, "For what reason is the decree so urgent?" Meaning it's unreasonable to go out and clobber people immediately. Give the wise men time. And so Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation of the king. Then from verse 17 on, we get a very beautiful lesson here, and the devotional importance of it can't be overemphasized. I would like to draw attention to Daniel's prayer after the little prayer meeting to which God responded by revealing the dream. You see, there was a little prayer meeting here. It says that he talked to his friends in order that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. So, from verse 20 through verse 23, we have a little prayer, and you find similar expressions throughout the Psalms. I think it was probably lines which Daniel had picked up from the Psalms. As I said last night, everyone in the Bible who wrote parts of the Bible drew from material that had already been given. So you have, well, this is one aspect of the inspiration of the scriptures, but when I started talking about the Psalms the first day that I was here, I said I would like to use the Psalms in my prayer life, use the expression to pray the Psalms. And here's another one of the prayers that you get in the Bible. And one important reason for reading the Bible is that we find little prayers like this, and we use these in our prayer life. Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever." Supposing you feel that you should pray, and you don't have anything to say, your mind is a blank, but you want to pray, you feel a need to talk to God. I often do when I don't have anything to say. I feel cold and barren and dry, and yet I feel that desire to say something to Him, to touch base, so to speak. Well, this is a great prayer. Open it up. Read these words to Him. If you want to kneel down with the Bible on the bed, do it. If you've memorized it, or if you want to stand with your hands folded, I was in the home of people years ago. I've never forgotten it. They taught the children to make a steeple with your hands. Like this. Why? Make them know that we're praying. I mean, you do all sorts of things here just to remind you that you are, say, in church on Sunday morning. People all get dressed up. What do you do that for? Doesn't say you have to do that in the Bible. Doesn't make you any better inside. Why do you do that? Why do you whisper when you come into a place like this? I do too. In some of our chapels, it's chaos until they start singing. Well, there are purposes for these, right? You want to remind yourselves that you're doing things. So, here's what you do. Let's say, I don't know what to say to God today. Okay, I'll use this prayer. I'll say, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to Him. And it is He who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise." I love this prayer. Mm-hmm. And anytime I read the newspaper, I read about some jerk in some country who's stirring up trouble, and I read, "He removes kings and establishes." Now you get him, Lord. Get him out of there. "He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is He who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him." This is worship, isn't it?
Amen.
And then, "To Thee, O God of my fathers." That always has an emotional effect on me. "To Thee, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise," and so on. Well, that, I think, is probably the key part of the chapter.
Mm.
That's the essential part. They went in, they talked to God, they said, "Lord, have compassion on us." They could have said, as so many people say sometimes, I think, unrealistically, "Oh well, I don't care if I get killed, I'm going to heaven." Life is precious. Peter calls it a grace. And we value life until the very final moment. I do not want to die until the very end of my life, when God has said, "This is it, you've had it." And until then, I want to live. And I do not want my life taken by some moron who happens to be in office. I do not want my life taken by some drunk on the highways. I don't want to live my life and live it to the full. And so if I'm threatened by someone who says, "You're going to be put to death," then I will pray to the God of heaven and ask for compassion, as Daniel did. Well, Arioch, he went into the king. Very interesting. If you read these things very carefully, you get tremendous insights into personality. He underplays Daniel's credentials, and he wants the king to know, "I found this man. I mean, I've solved your problem." Okay. Daniel comes in, and Daniel doesn't talk about himself at all. The difference between the two, the one was trying to catch a little favor, but not Daniel. And he comes before the king, and he says, in effect, the wise men were right, verse 10. What they said in verse 10 was right. As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, now verse 28. Some time ago I wrote the letter K beside this verse. However, K standing for key. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. So there he's interpreted the dream. He's telling him, the dream is going to tell you what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your minds while on your bed. And then he talks about himself in verse 30 only to tell the king that it wasn't Daniel, because Daniel was brilliant, that he understood this, but because it had been revealed to him. Now, from verse 31 on, Brother Constable, I think we should... I'm talking too long to live in that.
You did well, my dear brother. Yes, you did. You stayed within my limits.
Yes,
yes, you did.
Bless heaven.
Yes, brother Bob.
You know, one of the phrases that struck me as Don was talking this morning was that he, that is God, giveth wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. We come to a conference like this, and all of us have different expectations when we come to the conference. Some people come for recreation. Some come for to learn something from the Word. We all have our own expectation. And we are interested in the people who come to the conference to minister the Word of God. It's a great privilege to be invited to come to a place like this and to minister the Word of God to God's people, because there is always the potential there that you may, through the Word of God, encourage people or comfort people.
Sure.
But let me say this. It says here, he giveth wisdom to the wise. If you look to Don or to me for any contribution to your spiritual life, any real development or maturity or growth, you're going to leave this conference disappointed. You're going to say, I could have stayed home and read some books I've got. I've got books at home that much more learned men than these two have written. And you could have done that. But you come here and you associate with the people of God. And if you are looking not to Don and me, not to the speaker, whoever it may be, but to the Lord, the Lord will give wisdom, and you cannot miss when you come to a gathering of this kind around the Word of God. If your expectation is from the Lord, but you are bound to be disappointed if your expectation is from men. I think that that is what is said here by Daniel, this wise man. He says, you don't look to men for blessing, you look to God. Some people have called this dream of Nebuchadnezzar's a dream of destiny. Life is real and life is earnest. Someone wrote once, and the grave is not its goal. Dust thou art, to dust returneth was not spoken of the soul. This whole book of Daniel is written so that you and I might understand that man has a destiny. Man is going someplace. God has created us for a purpose, and he is moving in our lives and in the lives of all men everywhere to the accomplishment of this purpose. And we must be open to this. I've heard dream called the most comprehensive review in the advance of history that there is in the Bible. It goes all the way from 600 B.C. to the establishment of the millennial kingdom. And it is a view that God gave to this man. To what man? To Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel simply opened it up. God gave the dream to a man with an inquiring mind. The more I read about Nebuchadnezzar, the more I admire the man. He must have been a very, very great man indeed in the earth. He made one mistake. He took his troubles to bed with him. And this is something no Christian should do. But he was not a Christian, of course. He didn't know God. But as king, he thought ahead. He wondered about what is going on in history. Where is this all going to lead to? And I commend to you the concern of Nebuchadnezzar. Where are these things leading? This was a worthy aspiration of his soul and of his mind. And he concerned himself so much with it that it was with him day and night. And as I say, he took his concern to bed with him. And since he was so concerned, the Lord, being a gracious God, responded to this man. Now, I've heard it said, too, that God doesn't answer the prayers of non-Christians. Where in the world do people get that idea? He certainly answered the prayer of Nebuchadnezzar. The aspiration of Nebuchadnezzar's heart was to know what's coming in the world. So God told him. We have a tremendously gracious God. I'm more and more impressed with that the older I get. Now, I agree with what Don said about the king. You know, this is one of the things that shows that he was no dummy. He had these advisors that presumed to tell him what he should do and what the score was. And he perfectly legitimately said, if they know so much, they ought to be able to tell me what the dream is as well. If they're getting their information from the gods, the gods gave me the dream, the gods know what it is. So it's just interesting that he got so upset about it and so angry about it that he demanded the death of these men. They must have been exceedingly presumptuous in the way they approached the king. He became angry, but he knew how to test them. And they said, there's not a man on earth can tell you this, and Daniel agreed with them. There wasn't a man on earth that could tell them this. This was a genuine crisis in the life of these men, too. You know, well, what would you think if in our country, of course he doesn't have the power to do it, but Nebuchadnezzar had the power. If Reagan called his cabinet in and asked them a question and said, either give me the answer to that and the right answer too, or off with their heads. You know, you'd be pretty nervous about being a cabinet member under those conditions, wouldn't you? Well, it was a real crisis with these people. We have the dream hidden in the first 13 verses, the dream revealed between 14 and 30. Interesting that Daniel called a prayer meeting and then everybody went to bed. They weren't taking the problem to bed with them. They committed it to the Lord. They slept. Daniel slept. God revealed this to him while he slept. He can rest in the Lord. Daniel was a man who knew his God and trusted him and left it with him. Daniel didn't take his problems to bed with him. Daniel's life was in jeopardy. The chances were that he was going to be put to death tomorrow. So he went to sleep tonight. You know, this guy saw a sign on the back of a car the other day. Down in Texas, and it said, praise the Lord, you may be in heaven tomorrow. Well, for the very reasons that Don has already cited, that we're not anxious to get out of here. Nobody goes around praising the Lord that they might be in heaven tomorrow. But we're glad, aren't we, that we may be in heaven tomorrow. We may be, because the Lord may come before this day is over. So God revealed the dream. You notice that Daniel's prayer of thanksgiving was before he had the dream revealed to him. He trusted God. He thanked him in advance. This is one of the things that was peculiar about the armies of Israel when they went out to war. Do you know who marched first when the battle lines were drawn? Who was out there exposed to the enemy? The singers. God ordained that when Israel went to war, the singers went before the armed men and praised God, because they expected fully that there would be a victory. God would undertake. The battle is not yours, it's God's. And so they sang as they went into the battle. And these men prayed, having committed it to the Lord. That was all that wasn't necessary anymore. Then the secret was revealed. And one of the first things Daniel did was ask for the lives of the wise men. Now, this says something about Daniel, doesn't it? What interest did he have in these wise men of Babylon? They were a different breed. And they no doubt had no use for Daniel. We know that from what's coming on in the rest of the book. They hated him. He was one of these captives that thought he was so smart. That was their attitude toward him. But what's his attitude toward them? He prayed for their lives, asked the king to deliver them from the judgment that had been pronounced against them. And that was first in his mind, and the king was satisfied with the interpretation of the dream. And Daniel gave God all the credit. Brother Dittman was talking to us at breakfast this morning about one of the ways by which we may glorify God in our lives is by giving him credit for what he does.
Amen.
And that's what Daniel did. And Daniel glorified God by that. He said, it is not I. I haven't got anything any more than any of these people have got. I'm nobody, but I do have a God in heaven. And oh, wouldn't it be so good if we, in our associations with the people we contact in the world, would be persuaded so deeply in our own hearts that when we spoke to them, we would say, this is not us, this is the word of God we are giving you. And that we were convinced that the thing we speak is not our words, but the words from God. That's what the Lord Jesus said, you know. He said, the words that I speak unto you are not my words. They're the words of my Father in heaven. That's what people are hungry to hear. Nobody cares about my opinions. And there aren't too many people care about your opinions. But people are interested in what God has to say. And so this should mark us. And Daniel saw to it that God got the credit. Now, there was a great statue in this dream. A great statue. And this statue represented man. It represented the history of man, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, and going right down to all the kingdoms, the great world kingdoms. It represents man. And it says that the statue filled the stage. This was the big thing in the eyes of everybody, was this huge statue. But you notice that there was a change. There came a stone cut out with our hands, and it came down with tremendous force and smashed the statue to smithereens. A great stone, the stone speaking of Christ, the one from heaven who would come down and smash the kingdoms of men and establish his own. And the stone filled the whole earth. We are are given there, the program of God. Man fills the stage with his glory. But when Christ, God's man, comes, he will fill the earth. Isn't that a great program? You and I are involved in that program. We're part of it. And thank God for the fact that he's revealed to us who this stone is, and reveal the fact that he shall fill the earth. The knowledge of the Lord shall fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Oh, and Daniel came up with this, and the king had nothing to stand on anymore. I mean, the man had told him what he dreamed. So the king put implicit faith in what Daniel said. The king received this as a word from God. And it was part of the development of Nebuchadnezzar in the knowledge of God. This man came to know God. This man, Nebuchadnezzar. This is one of the steps in his development. And so it says he greatly honored Daniel. He brought Daniel forward. Here was a man who could be of some help to him. And he was made a counselor to the king. He was put over everybody else. He stood at the king's right hand. This whole passage, this whole book is written for you and me to tell us of the sovereignty of God over the whole earth. And we can hardly understand that because we're pretty small people and we don't often have a world view. But the value for you and me in this kind of thing from the Word of God is that he wants us to make individual application of the principles that are involved and to see to it.
Robert Little invited me to come up and be one of the men who would answer questions in the audience. But he took the three of us and he took us back into a little room. And he said, now when the question comes to you and addressed to you, you just answer it as you see the Word of God in connection with it. But he said, whatever you do, don't add your own weight. If there's any kind of controversy, don't add your own weight. The Word of God doesn't need your weight. And I could see this with Daniel. He trusted wholly in the Lord. And he even said, I don't have this wisdom. He acknowledged that it was all from God. And what a blessing it is for us to come to a conference and to say we're all here in the presence of God to hear what he has to say to us. What a blessing that is for us. Well, we've got a half hour now, brother. Now, who will have the first question? Over here is one right off the bat. Yes.
Because he was no simple prisoner.
I think it's also worth considering that God did not arbitrarily harden Pharaoh's heart. You read about seven times before it says that God hardened his heart, that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And before the whole process began, in discussing the thing with Moses, God said, I know that he will not let you go. Now God knew that not because he had stacked the deck, so to speak. He knew that because he knows all things. And the knowledge of God, or the foreknowledge of God, is not linked with his manipulating that which is going to happen. And he knows what's going to happen, whether he wants it to happen or not. Later, he says, for this reason, I raise thee up. Meaning, many years earlier, God saw to it that the Pharaoh of Egypt was kindly dispositioned and willing to receive not only Joseph and make Joseph the big man in the land, but also to assign the land of Goshen to his family. When it came time to move the people of Israel out, he brings to the throne a man whose disposition was just the opposite of the man who had been on the throne. He said, for this reason, I put you, a no-good bum like you, in the position that you were in, because it took a no-good bum like you to do what I wanted to have done. And when it says that God hardened his heart, it says this after the man had hardened his own heart. He'd made it very clear the direction he was moving in, so God forces him into a corner each time. The circumstances were such that the man had to make a decision, and the decision that he was going to make was already known by God, and that was that he would have a hardened heart, that he would not let him go. But this man, Nebuchadnezzar, on nearly every page, appears as a different kind of person. I believe that he was a convert, that he was a worshiper. I think that chapter 4 makes it very clear that though he didn't really learn the lesson in chapter 2, in chapter 2, he was impressed. He probably added the Lord to his pantheon of God. But in chapter 4, he cleans out the whole pantheon. He said there's only one God, the Most High, who rules. But he was a man capable of conversion. Not every person is, but it isn't because of anything in God. That would be my understanding of it.
Very helpful. Who is next with a question? Brother Hagin, isn't it wonderful to gather together in the spirit of unity, oneness of mind, togetherness? I love that word, together.
Mr. Martin, I would like to suggest that among us here in this company, there are some people who have had a great, great privilege in the study of the Word of God. As I look out here, I see men who are real students of the Word and really know a great deal, probably a great deal more than I shall ever know. And I think if we take the emphasis a little off of the idea of questions, and we ask some of the men in the congregation out here if they would minister to us out of this chapter, we would all benefit from that very greatly. So let's not just have this a question period, but a period for sharing together what God has given us.
We generally try to make it that way, questions or additional thoughts or ministry. So we'll put a little more emphasis on the latter. Any of you brethren who have some ministry along this line, share it with us. Because definitely, our brethren told me yesterday, this is one chance they have of being a student and learning. They can sit here and listen to your ministry, and they appreciate it.
We haven't even discussed the statue, which was the feature in the dream.
Joe has a question or some ministry back here.
I think that in the first chapter, it's made at least a possible explanation that they were considered part of that class. I think as events prove, chapter 6, for example, when the astrologers and the others decided they were going to kill Daniel, find something against him, that they really were a closed shop, and they didn't want these Hebrews as part of their group, but still from the king's point of view, they were part of this group of wise men. That's what the training was for. And he'd examine them, check them out to see if they were worthy of their degrees. And we read that the king talked with them. And as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians. There's also a possibility that they should not have been included and would not have been included had it not been for the envy of the professional class, which manifests itself in chapter 6, because we read in verse 13 that they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. So, I would say that they were part of that class, and also that those condemned to death were very anxious that nobody escaped.
Okay. Try to face the audience just as much as you can and speak, please. That's the